handout that has more writing is something I promised last week, since we talked about a couple of chronological issues. So the front page of it, John's Gospel and the chronology of Daniel 9's first 69 heptads, or group of seven. This is looking back to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is the set of arguments that leads to the conclusion that Palm Monday is the conclusion of the first 483 years of a prophecy. So why don't we turn to Daniel just for a refresher. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been in exile in Babylon. He was taken as a young man. There were separate captivities by the Babylonians. What they did was they took people from Judea on more than one occasion, and Daniel was among the first group. They were held as hostages in order that the rulers in Judah would be loyal to the covenant that they had signed with Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel is there. He's been there since he was a young man. And it tells us in Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. So we're able to date when this prophecy happened, when Daniel 9 happened. He says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel is reading out of the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said that Judah would be in captivity in Babylon, or in captivity, that is, for 70 years. And the reason for that was that God had a rule called the Sabbath law, and there were sabbatical years. So every seventh year, they weren't supposed to plant any crops. For 490 years, they had ignored that, and the land didn't receive its rest. So God said, I'm going to give the land 70 years of rest. And he did so by exiling the people of Judah out of Judah. And so they weren't able to plant crops for 70 years. The land received its rest. But Daniel's thinking, hey, wait a moment. This 70 years is almost over. And the rest of the chapter describes that Daniel thought, maybe this is going to be the time God is going to fulfill his promises that he made way, way, way back to Abraham. And so he's praying with that in mind. But the answer that he receives is, well, not so fast, Daniel. And so let's pick up at verse 24. 70 heptads, 70 groups of seven. So this is 490 years. In English, we talk about a dozen. You know, we don't have to say 12, we can say a dozen. But the only thing that we have that's a group of seven is week. But when we think of week, we think of a week of dates. But the word that's used is like using the word dozen, except it's a word that means seven. So the question is, seven what's? And working through the context, it becomes apparent, 70 sevens of years. So he's talking about 490 years are determined for your people, the nation Judah, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. The six things that are mentioned after that are all talking about things that have to happen in order for the millennium to come about. So it's God is saying through an angel to Daniel, I have 490 years of working with you, with your people, and with your city before I can bring about the kingdom. And so this prophecy delineates a sketch of that 490-year period. So in verse 25 it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads, actually 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now what I say under, in my handout, under determining the proper decree, the decree that meets the requirements of Daniel 9:25 is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. That is a decree for rebuilding the city, and Nehemiah was sent out to do that. He was given permission by the Persian king, whose name was Ahasuerus. And so we're told in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, that chapter occurred during the month of Nisan. So that's March, April. But we have to determine when in that month. And so the first paragraph there lists the arguments that lead to the conclusion that March 5th, or possibly March 4th of the year 444 BC, is the start of the timetable, because that's when the covenant was made. So then we have to, in the second paragraph, determining the extent of the 69 heptads. When the Bible talks about prophetic years, it uses a scheme of 360-day years. That can be demonstrated both Old and New Testaments. So we have the start of this covenant, and it says that Messiah the Prince is going to come, and he comes at the end of that 483rd year. Now, after that, there's a yet future event, and that's talking about the tribulation. That's in verse 27. But in verse 26, we have something interesting that you'd expect it to say during the 70th heptad. But instead, it's after the 69th, but it's before the 70th. Because verse 25 is describing what happens in the first 483 years. Verse 26 is talking about two events that happen after the conclusion of the 483, but before the last 7 years. So this shows us that there's a gap. How do we explain the gap? It is the time when God is working towards establishing the millennium, when he's working with the nation and with the city. Right now he's not doing that. So right now doesn't count within that timetable. After the rapture, the tribulation will start. That will be 7 more years of God working directly with the nation to prepare it for the kingdom. So what we have to determine then is, in that second paragraph, well, how long a period of time is 483 years working with 360 day years? Because for prophecy, the Bible sets it out that prophecy talks in terms of 360 day years. So it comes out to 173,880 days. Well, then we convert that into solar years. And as you can see, a solar year has 365.24 dot, 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 dot. approximately 365 and a quarter. That's the reason that most of the time we have leap year every 4 years. Mm-hmm. I say most of the time. The year 2000, if it had been, instead of 1,000, if it had been 100, like 1,100, 1,200, 1,300, none of those years were leap years. But if it's a millennial year, it's always calculated to be a leap year. Is they do all these little adjustments to make the calendar work out over the long haul. And so the year 2000 was a leap year, but that was because it ended in 1,000 instead of ending in 100. So when we convert that, it comes out to 483 years of 360 days comes out to 476 solar years plus almost 25 days. So then we add that amount of time to the starting point for when was the covenant of Nehemiah 2:1. And lo and behold, the day that the 69th heptad concludes is March 30th of the year 33 AD. That is exactly the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And notice he wasn't called Messiah the King, but Messiah the Prince, because he wasn't coronated yet. Now, it's fascinating because John's gospel coordinates with this. So I'll ask for volunteers. If you look at the last paragraph, you'll notice that in the first line, I have John 2:4, John 7:30, and John 8:20. In each of those passages, Jesus will say that his hour has not yet come. So if I can have someone read 2:4, someone read 7:30, and someone read 8:20.
I got 8:20.
You got a bold print.
I'll do John 2:4.
Okay.
Is that right, Roger?
By all means.
Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come.
Okay, so he has said his hour, literally his hour has not yet come. 7:30.
Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and also was one of their own, I can't remember the number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him?
That sounds like 750.
It is 50, right? What do you want, 47?
730.
No, he wants 730.
Okay, just a minute. Hold on.
We're holding, Carol.
At this, they tried to seize him, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
But no one laid a hand on him because the time had not yet come.
See, if they had arrested him, John 7:30 would have been a lynching, and their plan was to stone him. Mm-hmm. But he couldn't die yet because he has to come into the city as Messiah the Prince on the appointed day, and after that he's cut off. Now, John 8:20.
Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come.
Okay, so now let's turn to John chapter 12. So Jesus has said on three occasions in this book that his hour has not yet come. Now if we look at John 12, starting at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, this is the triumphal entry. Now we're able to date when this happens because at 12:1, we have one event that's 6 days before the Passover, and as we work our way through, we're able to date the different verses in John chapter 12. But starting at verse 12, the next day, and this is Palm Monday, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." He's actually at this point the king apparent. He has not yet been anointed. He will be anointed as king in the millennium. But now you'll notice near the bottom of that paragraph, at the bottom of the page, I have three verses, 12:23, 13:1, and 17:1. Each of these passages will indicate that Jesus knows that his hour has come. And this is Palm Monday and later. So if someone could read 12:23.
I'll read 12:23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Do you want me to go on to 24?
That's fine. Okay. See, you said, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." It's here. He's no longer saying, "It hasn't yet come." He said, "It's here."
I got 17:1.
Okay.
Go ahead and read it.
Sure.
13:1 first.
13:1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
So he knew prior to Passover, actually he knew it ever since Palm Monday, that his hour had come for him to depart and to go to be with the Father. And then 17:1.
After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you."
And that night he was arrested, and the next day he was crucified. Mm.
So why did they call it Good Friday? Well, it's a pretty bad day.
Yeah, we know what now. But just for me, I'm just thinking, he had to know what was going to happen. Can you imagine how that would be if you knew all this was happening to you? And you've got to wait and
yes.
It's going to come? I mean, whoa.
Yes. Now,
that's where the sweat and blood part comes in.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm sure.
And actually, I think it would be a pertinent point for me to digress slightly and amplify on that.
Okay.
I think many people, when they read or hear about the Gethsemane prayers, get the wrong idea. That it appears, many people take it as though Jesus is trying to escape the cross. Let's look, and I'll show you. Let's go back to Matthew 26. And so, in Matthew, we find out that Jesus prayed on three separate occasions. The first two times, Matthew says what Jesus said, and the third time, he just says he prayed the same thing a third time. And so in Matthew 26, starting at verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them," that is his disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane." By the way, Gethsemane means olive oil press. He definitely got squeezed there. "And said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" That verse is treated by many people, most people, almost everybody, as if he's trying to escape the cross, as if he's saying, Father, take the cross.
Is there another way we can do this?
Yeah. But I say that's absolutely the wrong interpretation. We'll get there. We'll let that stand for a moment. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I find it very interesting under the traditional interpretation. If Jesus is trying to escape, does it really make sense for him to say, you pray that you don't fall away from the plan, that you fall into temptation? If he's saying, hey, let me escape, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. It doesn't really flow well. As I say, that interpretation of verse 38, I believe, is incorrect. So in verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42 is the verse that caused me to change my interpretation from what I had always heard. Verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He's not praying for it to be taken away before he drinks it. He's praying to be able to drink it quickly, that he not have to wait a long time before he drinks it. He's holding the cup. But when he goes to the cross, that's when he drinks it. He's not saying, Father, take away the cup before I drink it, but let me go to the cross quickly so the cup will be taken away from me. See the difference? He's not trying to escape the cross. He's saying, Father, do this as quickly as possible, but if it takes longer than I want to take it, I'm willing to wait the length of time I need to wait. It's a matter of timing rather than trying to escape the cross. A whole different perspective. Yes, Carol, he knew how awful what he was going to face was.
To me, that, you know, that kind of, like, he knew what it was going to be. It's like somebody, I think of my mom when she was ready to die, and she was dying, and she was a strong Christian, and I think she was just saying, Lord, please take me. Don't make me go through this and, you know,
sure,
lay here. And I think people do that when they know that they're going, but, you know, let's get it over. Let's go. I'd rather be in heaven right now.
I remember one of the last things my mother said to me. She went into the hospital the last time on her birthday, and she was there for, she'd been there for 11 days, so she asked me, how long have I been here? And the doctors had said that they were planning to release her. No one was expecting that she was going to live very long, but they were planning to release her and we were going to take her home. So she asked me, how long have I been here? I said, 11 days. She said, that's long enough. I'm ready to go home.
Yeah.
She had been told by the doctors that she was going to be released to go home. So when she said that, I thought that that was what she meant. But after that, I thought that she was saying, I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. So
And I know my mother was ready, but you know, when she looks and sees all of her young family here.
Sure.
And I have a little sister that was only about 10. That's hard.
Yep.
That's hard. Mm-hmm. But she was a strong Christian lady, let me tell you. So I look forward. What I say, Lord, now what I say is, Lord, when are you going to take me home? I want to see all these people like this.
Sure. Notice what Jesus God's also God's said.
God's
not yours.
I got it. I got it.
Before you jump there, I was actually talking to someone last night about this. We went through a little deal thinking, well, what if Jesus could think, and you know, is it really worth it? I can just call up these angels and just take care of this whole mess and start over. But then the other part in it, it never says he has to do this. He says, your will be done. So it's still a volunteer thing.
He volunteered, but look at John 12, verse 27.
Because if he said, count me out, he wouldn't have sinned.
Well, he indicated that he only, all the way through John's gospel, he indicates that he only does what the Father wants him to do. Mm-hmm. In verse 27 in John 12, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Mm-hmm. Father, glorify your name. He said that on Monday, Paul Monday. I would not expect him to back away from that on Thursday. And so the typical interpretation of what he prayed in Gethsemane is at odds with what he says in John 12:27. And he said that before. Also, Jesus had predicted as far back as John chapter 2 that he would be crucified and resurrected. Are you familiar with that passage? Okay, let's go to John 2. And if he's the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, everything he says has to be true or he's proven not to be the prophet. When Jesus cleansed the temple the first time in John 2, there's a response by Jewish leadership, Judean leadership in John 2:18. So the Judeans answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 20 has a mistranslation, so I will translate it properly. Then the Judeans said, this sanctuary has been built 46 years. Not talking about them still completing it. It's talking about it's been completed for 46 years. Now, that's important because this passage is the primary reason that I hold to a 33 crucifixion. The year when we work backwards from Josephus's timetable, Josephus told us that the temple precincts were built by common laborers. But the sanctuary, and this passage uses the term sanctuary as opposed to the term that shows up earlier in the passage, verse 14 uses the normal word for temple, but this is the word sanctuary. The sanctuary was built by the Levites, and Josephus gives us the date, and he tells us that it took 18 months to complete, and 46 years after that is Passover of the year 30. And Jesus' ministry had four Passovers. So the first Passover is the start of his official ministry. A year later is the second, a year later is the third, and a year later is the fourth. So if you go from 30 and you go three more Passovers, that's 33. But in this passage, notice that he said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And look at John's explanation of that in verse 21. But he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. He was saying, destroy me, kill me. 3 days later, I will raise up. As the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, what Jesus predicts has to come true. He has to go to the cross, and he has to be raised. So anyway, I gave an oral summary of this, but this is tracing the argument. And then we had a discussion for the back page about the issue of, would a Friday date work for the crucifixion? And these are Harold Honer's words, and I think it's a good argument showing that the Friday crucifixion takes seriously Matthew 12:40. Matthew 12:40 is the passage that says 3 days and three nights. That's the verse, that's the only verse that leads anyone to think of either a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion. We talked about the issue of how they told time in Jewish times. This one page is a summary of how that set of arguments works. So it's probably easier to follow than what I said last week to have something in writing.
So. I just used an example, too, of that. I washed my buggy Friday evening. It rained Sunday morning, and I got it all muddy. How many days was it clean?
Not very many.
None. One. Normally, but technically.
Friday, Saturday, Sunday.
Yep. Okay, let's look at Colossians, which is, we'll be finishing up Colossians tonight.
No way.
What verse?
4:2 is where we start. 4:2.
February.
Translation.
This is New King James. Paul is here concluding his letter. Colossians is written to a congregation that is a little over 100 miles east of Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, but never went to the church that was at Colossae. But Epaphras, who had contact with Paul in Ephesus, seems to be the person that started the church in Colossae. And so Paul is now extending greetings from his team and is giving some final directives to the Colossians. So in verses 2 through 4, Paul says, pray earnestly, especially for our, and I say implicitly, and your boldness in sharing the message of life. Paul's requesting prayer for himself, but I think implicitly he's also praying for their boldness in sharing the message of life. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul is saying that he wants them to continue in prayer. All battles in the Christian life are won through prayer. Because God has to go before us when we're talking about spiritual battles. You know, our tendency is to look at the people that we're dealing with as though the enemy is present. But it's really the spiritual powers of darkness that we're wrestling against. So prayer is essential. Paul saying, continue earnestly in prayer. He stresses even further, being vigilant in it. He's saying, be watchful, continue in it, but do so with thanksgiving. And the prayers are not just ones of giving thanks, but there's to be a thankful attitude within our prayers, because God has gone before us. Look at all that he's done for us. He's given us everlasting life. He's provided us with his word, with his Holy Spirit. He's provided everything that is needed for us to be able to function in the Christian life. But in verse 2, he says, don't forget to pray for him. As they're praying, meanwhile, praying also for us. What is it that Paul is wanting? That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. If Paul needs prayers for boldness, we do too. I mean, Paul was not afraid to go anywhere at any time to speak to anyone. And if you think back to the book of 2 Corinthians that he wrote many years before this, Paul describes things that he had gone through, that he had suffered as a result of his stand for Christ. Talks about all the things that he had faced because he was standing for Christ and ministering the message of life. And let's
see. Beaten, stuff like that.
Yes. Okay. Why don't we start at 11:22?
First Corinthians?
Second Corinthians. He's comparing himself with people that have been bothering the Corinthians, that have made false claims. It says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes. And there he's talking about being whipped. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about being drunk. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. And being a frequent flyer in the first century was not easy travel. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, Paul wrote this a full 5 years before he wrote Colossians. Imagine how much more he's gone through by this time.
Yeah.
And Paul says, pray for me that I be bold. Well, it was Paul's boldness that has gotten him into all these predicaments. And he's saying, pray that I don't chicken out. Pray that I speak like I ought to, despite all the things that have happened to me and may happen to me in the future. We don't have it anywhere near as rough as he did. And he said he needed prayers for his boldness. I think it goes without saying, we need it as well. Now, when he talks about the mystery of Christ.
Sorry.
He says that he's in chains because of the mystery. Notice. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. If he had just spoken about what Jesus did in going to the cross, in being raised, in promising everlasting life to believers if he only talked to Jews. He wouldn't have faced some of the difficulties that he did when he said this message is also for Gentiles, and those Gentiles don't have to convert to Judaism in order to receive everlasting life. They don't have to keep the law in order to have everlasting life. And it was because of Paul's stand for grace, even grace to the Gentiles. And when he talks about the mystery, it's the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body. So his proclamation of the message of grace, even to Gentiles, was ultimately why he received so much opposition and why he was imprisoned on trumped up charges back in the book of Acts. And Paul says, pray for me to stay bold. Look at all that's happened to him, and he's praying for boldness.
But the way I look at that too, I mean, really, he probably would have just not gone through all of that. But he was supposed to go through that, just like when we get in things that, you know, I mean, you're being a witness for somebody else. Look what he's done for us, so we would know.
Well, sure, absolutely. Yeah. You know, the Lord told Paul way back on the road to Damascus that he was going to suffer much, but in the process, the message was even going to get to kings.
And that's where the expression knocked off your high horse came from.
I think he's going to knock my high horse off.
No,
yeah, But I mean, he had to go through that. Just like us sometimes, we have to go through these things that we just do not go through, but you have to.
Sure.
You're being a witness.
Notice he says that he would speak as he ought to speak. Paul's worst fear would be that he would chicken out.
Mm-hmm.
He tells us in other passages that he did not ever want to bring shame to Jesus by not standing up as he ought to. Jesus had made promises that he would keep the apostles alive as long as he had function for them, and they were going to go through a lot of suffering in order to minister, and they all did. With that, then Paul urges, as I say in my outline point, for them to walk wisely regarding unbelievers, redeeming the time through gracious and well-seasoned speech. So he's saying, act wisely among unbelievers and use your time so that you can speak that which will contribute to those people coming to believe in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside. So he's talking about how to deal with unbelievers. Redeeming the time. Making the best use of time. And we can see what Paul meant by redeeming the time, by how he was willing to do anything that he could carry the message forth. Let your speech always be seasoned, with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Walking in wisdom includes being ready to speak, well. And he's urging, not clobbering people over the head who are unbelievers. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He's urging the Colossians towards being able to minister both by their life, walking in wisdom, living wisely in relation to unbelievers. And walking in wisdom includes a redemption of the time, using the time well. And it also gets into the speech, that the speech would be gracious, and attractive, knowing how to answer each one. Now, we can't know how to answer each one without knowing the word. We have to know God's word, have to know what it says, and we can't walk wisely without knowing God's word. So he's urging them to invest the time so that they're able to conduct themselves in their actions and in their speech in ways that will be beneficial and attractive to those who are outside with the message of life. So when you look at this paragraph, a lot of what he's saying to them is what he was praying, wanting them to pray for him. That he would be bold, that he would speak as he ought to speak, and that God would open doors for the word to speak the mystery of Christ even among unbelievers. So it comes full circle. What Paul is saying he wants prayers so that he would do, he's urging that they would also do the same, which is going to require prayer for them. That's the reason in that first outline point, and I said, and your boldness. I think this is going both directions. So with those concluding words, then Paul extends greetings. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They, not just Tychicus, but they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So what Paul has said in this point is the faithful Tychicus and Onesimus will update you, and in turn they'll update us. Now, it's important here to realize that the book of Philemon was also sent to Colossae, because Philemon was the man who hosted the church at Colossae. So if you go to Hebrews, and then the book right before it, it's a real short one, Philemon, is a sister book to Colossians.
What chapter?
Yeah. It's a book that only has one chapter. And so in this book, you'll notice that Onesimus receives a lot of attention, because Onesimus was a runaway slave who had belonged to Philemon. Onesimus has traveled 1,000 miles to meet with Paul. Paul indicates that during that time, Onesimus became a believer, and Paul is sending him back to minister along with Tychicus to the church at Colossae, including to Philemon. Now, I'd like you to notice in Philemon verse 1, to Philemon our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, that's his wife, Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. There's much attention given here concerning Onesimus, and so it's a fascinating thing here that, so he says, Onesimus, remember, is one of your own. He's from Colossae. And so if he's a runaway slave, guess where he came from? Colossae. And Philemon, who is the person who hosts the church in his own house, had been his slave owner. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be Onesimus and be sent without a guarantee of what the response is going to be by Philemon? I consider that the unwritten letter that must have been a very interesting conversation. But Paul has great things to say here about Onesimus and Tychicus as well. So they are going to make known to the Colossians what's going on in Rome, but it's also going to result in Paul finding out what's going on there at Colossae. That leads us now to verses 10 and 11, where Paul mentions having a couple of Jewish fellow workers who also greet the Colossians. I believe that all the people that he names are people that the Colossians would be familiar with. So he says in verses 10 and 11, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. They are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So these are people who are with Paul in Rome as he's imprisoned. And he's saying these are Jewish believers. They're of the circumcision who have been a comfort. They have stayed with Paul. They haven't abandoned him. And he's saying, greet them, and if Mark comes, welcome him. And he's saying that there are greetings from these people. These are people that are called by Paul his fellow workers. He does not use the term fellow worker lightly. A fellow worker is someone who is willing to travel long distances, suffer the same types of hardships as Paul. Calling someone a fellow worker is quite a commendation, and saying that the person is probably going to be well rewarded. Then in verse 12 through 14, we find out about people who were from Colossae that are in Rome. The first one mentioned is Epaphras. And Epaphras is the one who probably founded the church at Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand mature and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea. Laodicea is only about 10 miles away. And for those in Hierapolis, and that's also not very far away. When we went to Turkey, we visited all three of these places. Luke, the beloved physician, this is the person who wrote Luke and Acts, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. So it's greetings from people, again, that have had a connection with Colossae, with Epaphras being one who is from Colossae itself. And so these are people that are standing with Paul in Rome, and they are greeting the Colossians, and Paul says that Epaphras is one who prays fervently for the Colossians. And greetings also from Luke and from Demas. Then we have verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Colossians are to greet the church at Laodicea and the one that is at Nymphas' home. So these are other churches, other local assemblies that they're familiar with. And Paul is taking the time to remember them. Paul has contact with all sorts of churches. And when he talked in 2 Corinthians about all the concern daily for the churches, all these churches are ones that Paul prayed for. He was praying that they would be bold, that God would use his word in their lives. In verse 16, he's saying for them to exchange letters with the church at Laodicea. Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, but Paul did not want that distributed. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But the Colossians are to exchange epistles with Laodicea, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, so there would be one copy and one person would read it to the whole congregation. People didn't have individual Bibles. Literacy rates were generally about 5%. Very few people read. And so, tell you what, hold your place here and let's turn to Revelation 1. Very interesting verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The letter would be distributed. Presumably, each congregation received one copy. One person reads it. Blessed is the reader, and blessed are those who hear. So we think of having Bibles in our own hands, but before the printing press, books were extremely expensive, and very few people knew how to read. And so if a person knew how to read, they were expected to read to others. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for to read literally means to call out. And so there is a lot of literature that ponders the question, was there such a thing as silent reading in ancient times? And it really is hard to run into evidence that there was such a thing as silent reading. People read out loud. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Things have changed so much because of technology. Okay. This creates a little issue that there have been a lot of people that have looked for a letter to Laodicea. My perspective on canonicity is not the one that typically is presented in seminaries. The normal view that's presented is one that says, well, a long time after the New Testament was written, some people went around and said, you know, we really need to figure out all the books that would belong in the New Testament. And so they would go to Corinth and they'd say, do you have any letters that were sent to you by Paul? And they'd say, well, yeah, we have 1 Corinthians and we have 2 Corinthians. And they'd go to Rome and they'd ask, well, do you have? And they went all over the place and they found 27 letters, and those then became the New Testament. Ever hear it presented something like that? Okay. Good. Well, we're starting out with Chris Lake.
They also sat around a table like this and decided who's in and who's out.
Let me point out a couple of immediate logical difficulties with that view. Would we really expect that they would have figured out that a personal letter to Philemon, two personal letters to Timothy, and a personal letter to Titus should be included? Now, that doesn't immediately suggest itself out of that model. Mm-hmm. Then we have four very short books. Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, each of which only have one chapter. That also would be a little difficult. But now let's think. When the book of Revelation was sent, it was sent to seven churches. And what John gave as instructions was for each of the churches not only to read the letter, the portion that was written to them, but to read the portions that were written to the other churches and to learn from those. And Paul here suggests a sharing of letters. Have the letter that I sent to Laodicea read at yours, and let the people at Laodicea read yours. Now let's raise another issue. We can tell by reading 1 Corinthians that there was a letter that Paul sent to Corinth before that. And we can tell from 2 Corinthians that there was another letter that he sent in between. So we know that there were at least four letters sent to Corinth. So if people were going around asking, well, do you have a letter? Why didn't they come up with four letters? Now let me pose the verse that has caused liberal scholarship to turn over in its grave, shall we say, that has made them argue that the book of 2 Peter could not be a legitimate book. But it's going to be the basis for seeing a different model of how the New Testament books were selected. Peter is going to write, or he's writing here, and he tells the readers in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they also had received a letter from Paul and so forth. So he says, we'll start at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is deliverance, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of scriptures. Notice Peter is calling what Paul wrote scripture. They twist that false people twist them as they twist the rest of the scriptures. So notice he has called what Paul has written part of scripture. But here's the difficulty that liberals find with this verse. In verse 16, as in all his epistles, they say there couldn't have been a collection of Paul's letters until at least 100 years after Peter died. Because they imagine people going around to the various churches and saying, do you have a letter? Any letters that were written by any apostles? And they'd go to this city and that city and the other city, and they gradually found 27 books and said, okay, this is our New Testament. They think that that happened maybe 100 years after Peter died. But here we have Peter saying there's a collection of Paul's letters already during Peter's lifetime. Let me explain a different model. One that would make it child's play for a collection already to exist. By the time of the writing of 2 Peter, every book that Paul wrote except 2 Timothy has been written. So all his letters would be all except the one that hasn't yet been written. If the apostles, when they sent letters, kept a copy for themselves, wouldn't we expect that? It's logical. Even the Ten Commandments, you know, people talk about two tablets and they think one tablet has the rules pertaining to God and another tablet things pertaining to man. No, it was two tablets, God's copy and man's copy. That was the concept, and when we look at it closely, it was standard procedure. Two copies. I believe that the apostles, when they wrote, kept a copy And they were the ones that decided which of their letters would be distributed more widely and which ones only went to a particular congregation and were not distributed elsewhere. And so the books that we have that are in our New Testament are the ones that the apostles decided to distribute more widely. Now, under that model, now it makes sense when Paul says in Galatians and in 1 Thessalonians that his signature, his distinctive signature in his large handwriting is the proof that this came from him and it's not a forgery. People look at it in the 21st century and say, well, that doesn't do us any good because we haven't seen Paul's signature. But look at who it did good for. The Thessalonians knew that the letter that they got was from Paul. And if anyone said, did you receive this letter? They'd be able to say, yes, we did. They could either ask Paul or they could ask the Thessalonians. The apostles, I believe, were in charge of the distribution of their own books. My supposition is that Paul did not reproduce additional copies of the letter to Laodicea, but he did produce additional copies of the letter to Colossae.
Which flows the whole thing about 200 years ago, people sitting around a table like this picking what books would be in the New Testament.
Absolutely. What we're looking at is the councils that most people rely upon are just saying, these are the books that are already in distribution.
It was determined a long time ago.
When we look at the cost of writing material, this is a reinforcing argument. A standard scroll, which written in the normal way, which would only be written on one side, could hold half the book of Mark, cost a day's wages for common labor. In other words, minimum wage, day's work. Let's assume for easy math, something that will be happening soon and has been surpassed in some of those crazy places like Seattle, $10 minimum wage, 10-hour day. That'd be $100 for a scroll not written on, ready to write, and it only had room for half the Gospel of Mark. Can you imagine how much a New Testament would cost? And then you pay for someone to write in it. Scripture was expensive. Before the printing press, you didn't have very many people that could read because not very many people could afford writing material. I mean, you weren't likely ever to receive a letter in your lifetime, so most people didn't ever learn how to read.
Or probably write. Probably a lot of them didn't know how to write either.
Right. Fewer people knew how to write than knew how to read. And the best estimates are that about 5% of the Roman Empire, about 5% of the people could read.
Wow. We're pretty blessed.
Would it be higher in the Greeks?
So the circumstance that we have here is Paul saying, share your letter with them and they're to share their letter with you. So back to Colossians. Archippus, and remember that's probably the son of Philemon that we saw in Philemon chapter 1 verse 1. Archippus is to take his ministry seriously. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. It's very possible that Archippus wasn't taking it seriously. And he's being told, you have a ministry that the Lord has given you, get on with it. And notice then Paul says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Remember he said, pray for me, pray that I'll be bold. Grace be with you. Paul always gave a very distinctive signature on the copy sent to the original readers. And he's saying that right here. So these are concluding greetings, but as you notice, there's a big emphasis on pray for one another, pray for me, minister wisely to unbelievers, and be bold.